to John chapter 4, the Gospel of John chapter 4. And we thank God we are able to gather and get back to our series on the privileges and obligations of church membership. We had postponed for a couple weeks as several families were gone from us. We're back now and we remember that the great privilege we have to be members of the body of Christ. And that term body of Christ is a designation of all those who have been spiritually baptized into Christ's body, starting with the believers at Pentecost and going all the way until the Lord calls His church home. Everybody in between are members of the body of Christ. It's an amazing thing that the Lord does. When He saves a man, that man is spiritually baptized and put in the body of Christ, that great big mystical church that is all over the world. But He doesn't stop there and leave the man to figure out the rest on his own. The same Holy Spirit that gave him a new heart now directs him to a local church, a gathering of people where they have come together to worship the Lord, to be equipped and instructed in the Scriptures, and to use their gifts to minister to one another and to the world outside, and to evangelize for the glory of God. That's how the Lord leads them to a local church. That local church is called the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, as we read this morning in 1 Kings, in the Old Testament, there was a place where God met His people in the Old Testament. It started out as a tabernacle, that portable structure that they used in the wilderness wanderings, and then it became a permanent structure under King Solomon as he built the house for God in that day and age. And listen carefully, that place, as we read, was a place where God chose to put His name. In other words, His name was associated with the temple. And because God is holy, everything about the temple was holy because it had His name on it. The furniture was holy. The structure was holy. The people were holy. The sacrifices were holy. The showbread was holy. Everything was holy. And those people, when they met there, were to bow down and reverence God because He was holy. And everything about the worship was holy unto the Lord. In the New Testament, the Lord is still holy. It may come, hopefully it doesn't come as news to anybody, but He's still holy because God is holy within Himself, has always been holy, eternally holy, set apart. He's not to be equated with or compared with creation or any of the greatest things. He is set apart from everything. He's wholly set apart to Himself. And in the church, it has His name on it, just like the temple had His name associated with it. It's the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church of the living God, the house of God. And so everything about the church is holy also. We worship in a physical structure in this building that God's given us. But we could be outside sitting in chairs. We could be in a tent. We could be anywhere. That's still a holy gathering place because the Lord's name is associated with it. Wherever His people go to gather on the Lord's day to meet Him, you are the temple of God and you are holy, and everything done in that worship time must be holy unto the Lord because He is holy. Let's turn, if you're not in John 4, turn to John 4. And here's what I want to emphasize, this morning's message, the title of which is The Temple of God. And that is, number one, the worship in the temple. There's a specific way that God wants to be worshipped in His temple when His people meet with Him. And He tells us how to do that in this passage. And we'll just touch on this because this passage is worthy of many sermons. And if you remember the beginning of John chapter 4, it's the woman at the well, the account of the woman at the well. This woman is a Samaritan woman. She's unsaved at the beginning of this story. She comes from Samaria. They didn't like the Jews. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans. And here is Jesus, the Jew, speaking to the Samaritan woman. And she says in verse 20, this is after Jesus told her all about her life. And she thought He was some kind of prophet. She was getting warm. In verse 20, she said, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Again, she's from Samaria, and there's Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worshipped. And they did their little sacrifices and their little rituals, and they had a physical place where they worshipped. And she said, but you Jews, you worship in Jerusalem. And listen to what Jesus says to her. Verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He tells her, he said, Woman, it's not going to be the same anymore. We're not talking about which mountain we should be on, which ritual we should perform. You have no idea even what you're worshiping. But we know what we worship. Salvation is from the Jews. I'm a Jew. I came from Jewish heritage. In fact, the seed of the woman came up through the Jewish generations. We had the Word of God come up through the Jewish generations. They were custodians of the Word of God through all these generations. We know what kind of worship God requires. And, woman, I'm going to tell you right now how to worship. And this is instruction for us too. He's going to tell us how to worship. You might ask yourself as you come into this building, how should we worship God? What should we do? If you ask 10 different people in this day and age, you'll get 10 different answers. Well, God tells us right here, in verse 23. Jesus says, But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's no more going to be that I wear the right necktie, that I have the right hat on, did I go to the right place. Jesus says, forget all that. Right now, we're going to set the record straight. Whoever's going to be a true worshiper must worship God in spirit and in truth. Worship itself, if you just look up the word, it means to prostrate yourself in reverence before God. Prostrate, humble yourself, be low before God. When we come into His presence, we come with praise and thanksgiving that He's had mercy on us and that we're even allowed to enter into His presence in such a fashion as this. So we should be humble in our hearts and bow down before Him. And here's one of the problems I think we have. We don't really grasp who it is that we come to worship when we come together as a body of believers. I don't think we really understand as much as we should that this is the Creator who spoke and it was done, who commanded and it stood fast, who spoke the world into existence, who is omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent. And He's the very God who holds our breath in His hands, our heartbeat, everything else. He gives us life and breath in our very being. And so we come into His presence. We recognize the only reason we were able to walk in here today and still have a heartbeat and still breathe is because of Him. And so many people come in flippantly saying, I'm not talking about anybody in particular here, but just in the church in general, come in. And they've got their music going and they're shaking their bodies and they're calling God the man upstairs and being irreverent towards the one who can immediately take away your breath and your life and your freedom and cancel out all your freedoms at once. The very one who gives life physically and spiritually is the God we come this morning to worship and every morning. It should be this way in all of our lives. But I emphasize again, as we gather together as a body of believers in this place or any place together on the Lord's Day, we're coming to worship the Lord. Worship is why we're here. Worship is to bow down and say, God, thank You that I can even say Your name. Thank You that I can stand before You and You have not marked my iniquities. Thank you that I have not perished this morning in your holy presence. I don't think we get it, including this man. And that's why we go over these things. Jesus said, if you're going to be a true worshiper, you worship Him in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? It means that we can't come in to the worship of God and make up any kind of worship we want. It means that the Holy Spirit bears witness, first of all, with our spirit, that we are the children of God. Romans 8:16. That's the first thing. You can never worship God properly if you're not saved. You must trust your life to Jesus Christ. Believe only in Him for salvation. If you're born again, then that Holy Spirit speaks to your heart through the Word of God. And that's what He means by spirit and truth. It's the Holy Spirit speaking to your spirit, to you, through the truth of the Scriptures. He tells us the manner in which He will be worshipped through the Bible. He tells us in the Bible. He tells us how to worship Him, how to reverence Him, how to please Him. And I want to take you to a passage now where somebody did invent a new way of worship. And you may be familiar with this. You'll turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10 is the account of Nadab and Abihu, who were the sons of Aaron. We'll read here something that we must never do, which many churches today are doing. If you'll just scan the television and read some articles, like the one I passed out this morning on the emerging church, you'll be amazed that men and women are not being struck dead for what they've introduced into the so-called worship services. In Leviticus chapter 10, starting in verse 1, it says, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." This was the father of these two sons that were devoured by God's wrath. He didn't say a word. You know why? He knew God was right. He knew that his sons had introduced into the worship something that God had not commanded. That's what strange fire is. Whatever that was, God had not commanded it. We have no right to bring into the worship of God music, attitudes, skits, plays, dancing, things He has not commanded us to do. He says, I will be glorified before the people and I will be held up as holy or sanctified, set apart. It's so important that your view of God be scriptural so that when you come before Him in your daily life and especially in the worship services, you come bowed down and reverent before the Holy God, submitting to Him and being obedient to what He has said in His Word. That's why I say I'm shocked that more people haven't been struck dead. I'm shocked that I haven't been struck dead because of my low view of God at times. God is very, very long-suffering, very patient. And in the New Testament, He has shown us that He will kill people at times, 1 Corinthians 11. He will take them away prematurely, even Christians. The two sons of Aaron introduced things to the worship that they were not commanded to do. I want to mention a few things here that are, I'm not going to go to every Bible verse, but just what I call proper views of worship. And we'll see if these are true of us as we go through these. Just a few points. First, and think about this, as you come into the house of God every Sunday morning, we should be awake and alert and attentive to the preaching of God's Word. That means that we have to make preparation for that before we get here. If you've already wasted your Saturday evening with TV and games and staying up late and hoping to catch up on your sleep in the worship service, that's not making preparation to be alert and awake. Remember who it is that you're going to come before on Sunday morning. And you structure your whole week. I pray this is true of everybody and you're thinking this way. You structure your whole week for that special time when you'll meet with God. And everything else has to take a different priority. Your jobs, your hobbies, everything has to be included in your life for the structuring of your time with God. That's your personal devotions, but especially that time when you're going to meet with Him on Sunday morning. You must get enough rest. You must take something out of your schedule somewhere else so that you come with a holy and healthy body before the living God. Because He's going to meet with you, and you must be ready to meet with Him so you can receive His instruction and bow before Him on that day. Come alert and awake so you can understand. Look, life's tough enough. Even when you get your best sleep, it's a struggle sometimes on Sunday mornings. Now, some of you that have medical problems where you can't sleep well at night and you've made every possible accounting for coming to the Lord's house, you're still tired. The Lord knows that. But if you frittered away your time and just wasted it and stayed up late and distracted yourself with everything else but God's Word, you should spend Saturday evening studying the Word of God, reading Christian literature, preparing your hearts to come and to meet the Lord. That's number one. Number two, you should come to church with your Bible. Now that may sound very basic and elementary, but whenever the pastor or the teacher is saying, let's turn to such and such a passage, you should be in the Word of God, being able to turn to that passage so your eyes can read what is being spoken also. You become familiar with the Word of God. It's the precious truth of God's Word that's going to be absorbed by you. The more you see it, the more you hear it, it's reinforced. When people come to church, no Bible in hand, it makes me wonder, is that Bible ever in hand, even at home? Now, we've got churches where people come and they carry a big King James Bible, three times bigger than mine, and they bring it in like this, and everybody sees them, and, you know, that's supposed to mean they're great students of the Bible. That's not what I'm talking about. Come with Bible in hand because you want to learn about the Lord. I don't care if it's a pocket Bible or a huge Bible. It's for you so you can worship the Lord. Thirdly, become dressed in a way that acknowledges that we're coming before the great God. Your dress will not send you to heaven or send you to hell. Okay, that's not the point. But think of who it is that we're coming before as we come before the Lord. Are you dressed in a manner that is befitting the one you're coming before? Now, if you got an invitation to go to some important person's house, whether it's the White House or a king's house or a favorite athlete's house or something, what would you wear to show the dignity of that person's personhood? If it's the President of the United States, you got a personal invitation to go to his house, how would you dress? I guarantee you that you would dress your best to go see somebody really important. We're coming before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that should direct how we look in the house of God. Now, notice I didn't tell you what to wear. I leave it with your heart. As much as you love God and want to reverence Him and respect Him and worship Him, you dress to that degree. Fourthly, a heart desire to be here and to learn of Christ. A heart desire to be here and to learn of Christ. When you're young and you don't have a driver's license, you come with your parents. You have no choice. That's just the way it is. I pray that young people will love to be in the house of the Lord and to learn of God. But when you're older and you have the choice, that's where the rubber meets the road. Then, do you desire to come to learn of Christ? Do you want to come here and be taught what it means to be a Christian, how to live a life that's pleasing to Him? We must come with that kind of attitude. Fifth, a desire not to disrupt the worship service in any way, if at all possible, because you realize that others around you are worshiping the Holy God. So you want to have your cell phones off, your children in order, and if you have children that need to go in and out, you want to position them in a way that disrupts the fewest people. In other words, you're thinking of others, not just yourself, in regard to their ability to pay attention to the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. And then finally, you come to the worship service with a hope of being changed. You come anticipating that this day God will speak to my heart and bring conviction to me and change me because I need change. That's how every single person ought to come. You should not come satisfied and just say, well, I know most of this anyway. This is just review. I'll just listen to it and then go on my way. You should come and say, God, please convict me of my sin. Take my blind areas and open my eyes so I can see and help me see just how sinful I really am and how far from you I really am. And believe me, even the Apostle Paul prayed that I may know him. As close as he was to God, as intimate as he had fellowship with God, even he said, I haven't arrived yet. I have not apprehended him yet. He said, I still want to know him better. That must be our goal, to come and ask God that when this word is taught and preached, that it will affect a change in your life. You'll be more like the Master when you leave this place. That's my goal. Every time I study the Bible, I said, Lord, change me. Make me see more the things I don't see now, that I may be more like you. We must move on now to our second point, the divinely appointed activities in the temple. And I'd ask you to turn to 2 Timothy with me. 2 Timothy. Chapter 4. This is a passage that gives us a little insight into what's going to be happening in the end times, which is right now. I don't think we're too far from the very end, but we're seeing a gradual slide away from the Lord and from obedience to His Word. So Paul wrote to Timothy and charged him. He says in verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead, at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the Word. Be diligent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now listen to what's going to happen. He told this to Timothy. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, teachers who will tickle those itching ears of the listeners. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. The divinely appointed activity that God has given to the church is for the leaders to preach and teach and counsel and shepherd the flock of God. And it's not just when it's convenient, and it's not just on Sunday mornings. He says here to Timothy, be diligent in season and out of season, all the time, every time. Whenever that preacher opens his mouth to counsel, to guide, to teach, it is with the greatest patience, he says here, with all long suffering. In other words, the preacher recognizes as he's going about his appointed duties that he's dealing with sheep who sometimes just don't get it. But he keeps on teaching, he keeps on preaching, knowing that the Holy Spirit of God will make known these truths to the sheep in his time. But he always does the preaching, the rebuking, the exhorting, the counseling, the encouraging in the context of what? He says right here, with all longsuffering and doctrine. Doctrine is simply the teaching of God, the truths of God's Word. Many today are getting away from doctrine because they feel doctrine divides us. It's doctrine that God uses to save you and to edify you. We must have doctrine. We must have the teaching of God. We can't water everything down so everybody agrees on everything. We'd never get anywhere. We preach the Word of God, teach the Word of God with all long suffering and doctrine. If you don't know doctrine, if you don't know truth, you will never have a life that's consistent with the doctrine of Christ. It's the doctrine that leads to practical holiness. It's the doctrine that teaches you how to live practical Christianity. You cannot make it up. You cannot think it up. Only God knows what you're supposed to be doing with your life. And that's the doctrine of God. It's not some fancy theological aberrations that men in ivory towers think up. There's some deep doctrine that those guys get into. I can't even understand what they're saying half the time. They're so mixed up. But I can go to the Word of God and find doctrine that I can understand and live it out by God's grace. That's what He wants us to know. It's amazing how many these days have attacked the very Word of God and said it's just impossible to be dogmatic anymore to understand it. Therefore, we'll get a group together, try to figure out what works best for all of us. Those are not the instructions from God to the preachers. The preacher is required as his appointed activity to feed the flock of God on the doctrine of God. He must do that. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 as we look at another divinely appointed activity. Colossians chapter 3. And this is one anothering. One anothering is a huge activity that God expects to take place in His temple, in His house. And there must be certain attitudes, proper attitudes, that help us to one another properly. Starting in Colossians 3, verse 12. He says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another." In other words, putting up with one another, bearing it, "and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness." In other words, love is what binds all these things together. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." This is such a monumental appointed task for all of us, that we minister one to another in the temple of God. We are a body of believers. We have many members, all have different gifts. We come together, and if we're going to teach and admonish one another and encourage one another and help one another along the way, it has to be understood that we must come with these attitudes that Paul talks about in verse 12. With humility of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, being willing to forgive. We all come from different backgrounds with different ideas. And let's put it this way. As James will say tonight, in many things we all stumble. We have issues, we have hang-ups, we see things differently, we have blind spots. But if we come with this attitude that I am simply an instrument in God's hands, God saved me by His grace, and He's going to use me in somebody's life. I just want to be used to help my brother and my sister along the way to heaven. And if they say something that offends me, you know, I'm just going to forbear. I'm going to get over it. I'm going to have a thick skin. I'm going to look for the best I can do for them. I'm going to look out for their welfare, for their good. I'm not going to be so concerned of myself. If you come with those attitudes, and that your heart's desire is to minister one to another and to encourage and edify, then you'll be able to teach and admonish, as it says here, if the Word of Christ dwells in you richly. That's how you get these proper attitudes. You study the Word of God, it dwells in you richly, and based on the knowledge you have from the Word of God, you develop these attitudes by God's grace and then use them to minister one to another. It's an ongoing ministry of one saint to the other, one family to another. And we must move on. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. For there's another activity, divinely appointed, that takes place in the temple of God. and it is water baptism. This takes place in the temple of God. We see this in Acts chapter 2 when Peter had preached a sermon to the Jews. Many of them heard. And it says in verse 41, Acts 2:41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." The first thing before a person is baptized is they must gladly receive His Word. They must gladly receive the Word of God. In other words, they must believe what the Word of God says about their sinful condition and about what it means to be saved. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's basically what Peter said to them. Repent and be baptized. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The one you hung on the cross, He's your Savior. Believe on Him. And as soon as those 3,000 were convicted, pricked in their hearts, from that message, they heard the Word of God and they believed. They were baptized. They that gladly received the Word were baptized. The Word itself means to go under, to be immersed, to be submerged. And that they were. They were all submerged that day. The baptism is your public profession of your salvation. You're saying that you died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, and you rose to newness of life with Christ. And you stand before all the people and you give your profession of faith, and then you are baptized by immersion, because even the mode of baptism is a message. And we have no right to change the mode, because by changing the mode, we change the message. There's one message that talks about how true salvation occurs. And when you're baptized by immersion, you are preaching a message to all the onlookers. You're saying, I really did spiritually die with Christ, I was buried with Him, and I rose with Him. So you're saying externally through your baptism, going under the water, what really happened in your life. You did actually die with Christ. You did get buried with Christ. And you were raised with Christ. Romans 6 explicitly details that for us. Romans chapter 6. And I won't go into all that now. But that is the only biblical form of baptism. And I don't care who says they got sprinkled and poured. They may truly be believers, but they're not truly baptized yet. There's one scriptural baptism. The word means to submerge, and every use of the word means to go under. You must be scripturally baptized. That activity takes place in the temple of God, divinely appointed by God. In the Great Commission, we're appointed to go forth and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit under the water to represent true salvation. After that comes another divinely appointed activity in verse 42. It's communion. It's the Lord's Supper. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. They broke bread together. And they did have love feasts back in those days where they actually ate, and then they had the Lord's Supper after that. You can see the order here. That you're saved, you're baptized, and then you participate in the Lord's Supper. It's a biblical order and it's a logical order. If you switch the order, you're switching the message. When you're baptized, you're saying, I died with Christ. When you take the Lord's Supper, you're saying, I live by Christ. You don't live by Christ until you die with Christ. I hope that's clear. Baptism means you're saying, I died with Him. He saved me. I was raised up to newness of life. The Lord's Supper is saying, I'm already saved, and now I feast upon Him. I live by Him. He is my life. You're saved first, baptized, and then the Lord's Supper. And your baptism is your entrance into church membership, if you haven't been a church member. If you're a member from another church, then you don't need to be rebaptized to get into this church. But if you've never been baptized, then the baptism is part of entering into the membership of the body of Christ. You just don't go out and get baptized because the Lord says, believe and be baptized. And that's a whole other series of messages on baptism and church membership. But baptism means you have entered into church membership with that body of believers. If the pastor, and there's many other divinely appointed activities, we don't have time to go over, but next Sunday we'll look at some of them, or one of these Sundays. If the pastor is not rightly dividing the word of truth, if he's not accurately handling the word of God, everything else will be negatively affected. If his view of God is not biblical, then his view of baptism, the Lord's Supper, worship, the church, salvation, will all be defective. You see how important it is to have a proper view of God. If you do not have a proper view of God, if the preacher does not have a proper view of God, everything else becomes distorted. And we're seeing that in the church of our current day and age. Improper view of God because of an improper view of the Scriptures, and the people are being taught heresy after heresy, and the scariest part is nobody's leaving those churches. They're staying right there, listening to the heresies, listening to people undermine Jesus Christ and His redemption, and calling the substitutionary atonement a vile doctrine. And everybody's just sitting there saying, it's a wonderful preacher. He's so good. Those are the people that are searching for teachers who will tickle their ears in these last days, who have turned away from truth and turned into fables. And what they're preaching is fables. You read that in that article, please, that I gave you, The Emerging Church. That kind of thing has been around for a long time, and now it's picking up energy and more people getting on board. Pray this for yourselves, that God will give you discernment. Fathers, heads of the homes, pray that God will give you discernment to know what the Scripture says and who is telling the truth and who is telling you a fable, that your family will be protected from false teachers and false preachers. And from false teachers and false preachers outside the church, whether it be a book or a CD or a DVD or a friend, anybody, that God will give you discernment in His Word that you can tell truth from error and make those decisions. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we bring this to a conclusion. And God has goals for His church. And let me just make a few comments on that, because it's another area where there's some confusion. Lots of areas like that. 1 Peter 2, 9. The first goal that God has for His church, in fact, the top goal God has for everything, is His glory. Please remember that. God's number one goal for Him and all that He has eternally decreed is that He will get all the glory. If you keep that in mind, you're going to be in good shape as you decide what activities the church should be doing, what activities your family should be doing, your attitudes, your motives, everything. Does God get the glory? In our day and age, in the church, you know what the number one effort is? I think you probably know. Get people saved. That's a noble cause, but it takes a back seat to God being glorified. And because that is not the number one priority in most churches, they have invented so many humanistic methodologies to get people saved that very few are getting saved anymore. They entertain them. They have user-friendly churches. They don't want to, they water down the gospel so nobody's offended. Why? Because they have such a strong desire to see people saved that they invented things on their own. It doesn't work that way. If you want God to get the glory, then simply do it His way. He knows how to save people, believe me. By the preaching of the cross, by the foolishness of preaching, God was pleased to save them that believe. That's all you have to do. You don't have to have gimmicks and entertainment and all these other things. So we read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is our job in everything we do in the church and in the home, that we show forth or we publish or make known the praises or the virtues or the excellencies of God. Everywhere we go, we're to have lights that shine to say, God is great, and I just want to glorify Him in my church, in my home, wherever I go. That's our number one job, to bring God glory. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. We want to witness and evangelize. We want people saved, but we're going to do it God's way, so He gets the glory at all times. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. There's another goal that God has for His temple. And that is that His saints, His people, become more and more like Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, we've been over this before, that God gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And in verse 12, He says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now here's what the goal of God is in His church, in His temple. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up unto Him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. And we'll stop there. God's goal in His temple is that we all become more and more like Jesus Christ. Through the preaching and the teaching of His Word, we come to a unity of the faith, an understanding of who Jesus Christ is, who we are, and how we can be more like Him. When a church knows that to be the goal of God, and each church member is studying the Word of God, and then teaching it and admonishing others in the church, and knowing that the church is to grow up, to become more like Christ, that's a church that's well on its way to being solid in the Lord, ministering one to another because you've ministered to yourself by studying the Word of God. And then finally, we won't turn to Matthew 5, but we're to be salt, we're to be light, we're to be examples, we're to be epistles, read and known of all men, in our families, in the church, wherever we go, and we're to carry out the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's what Jesus told the apostles just before He departed. And that's the commission He gave to the church. Our church is not to get together as a community of beings and just march down the road and knock on doors. Knocking on doors is fine. I highly recommend it. But it's for the pastor to prepare and equip the people to take the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel message, the power of God unto salvation, to equip you to do that within your families, to do that within your neighborhoods, to do that wherever God has given you a sphere of influence, that your lights would so shine among men that they would see your good works and glorify our Father who art in heaven. That's the goal of God. When that tabernacle was completed, and when that house that Solomon built was completed, at the very end of the construction, you know what it says? The glory of the Lord filled those places. That was in the Old Testament. This is my prayer today, every day, that the glory of the Lord will fill each one of us. We are the temple of God. Individually, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6. Corporately, we are the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3. My prayer is that He'll fill each of us individually, and He'll fill us corporately, and He'll bring revival. And He'll bring conviction upon us, the kind of conviction that shows us that for too long we've held a low view of God and His church, and for too long we've only thought about us and our rights and our ways. That God will bring such conviction upon us that we will reorder all our priorities, all our life, and our views of God, and continually come before Him and say, God, Thou art my God. I am just a sinful creature. Thank You for having mercy upon me. We'll see Him for who He really was, like Isaiah saw Him in Isaiah chapter 6. When he saw a vision of God with His holiness had filled the temple, and there was smoke and brilliant light, the Shekinah glory of God shone forth. And Isaiah saw himself for what he really was. He was a man of unclean lips. He says, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is my prayer. I pray this will be your prayer, that our eyes will see the King, and we'll worship Him day after day, and particularly as we come into His house, the house of God, we'll bow down, reverence Him, and submit our lives to Him, and give Him the worship that is due to His holy name. Hear the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads.